Our primary text is Romans 15, verses 1 to 7, but for context's sake, we're going to be reading nearly a chapter and a half. That's from Romans 14, verse 1 to 15, verse 7. And maybe as you turn there, a little bit about myself, in case you're curious. I'm a member of Brackenhurst Baptist Church, really not too far away, just down the road, so far as there's no traffic. I serve as an elder there, and I've been a friend of Parmesh for quite some time. I think he and Bronwyn were married a week before Sinead and I, and we were the reason why their honeymoon was cut short, actually. But it's been good to get to know him and to get to know you through him. I've been very encouraged by his ministry and what he speaks of you. But enough about me. I'm sure you're not here to hear about that. We're here to hear from God and his word. So we're going to be reading Romans 14, verse 1, all the way through to Romans 15, verse 7, a lengthy section of text which is very helpful for context. Paul writes, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servants of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, 'The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me.' For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. All right, it's a long text, but let's pray before we delve into this. Our Father in heaven, we entrust ourselves to you now. We pray that having read your word, you would by your Spirit open up our hearts to be challenged by your word. I pray that we would not think of others who need to hear this, but we would hear this word afresh for ourselves, that we would allow the word to convict us and even to encourage us where as a church we are doing this. I pray that you would help us to welcome one another and therefore to not pass judgment on one another, so that you may get all the glory through the church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're following along in the series of One Another's, which I believe other guest preachers have been preaching on. And this morning we come to Romans 15, verses 1 to 7, where our one another is welcome one another. It's right there in verse 7. So that's the one another that we're going to be dealing with. But this morning I've got a bit of a trick up my sleeve, all right? Because this one another cannot be considered properly without considering the broader context and another one another that we find in chapter 14. In verse exhorts us to not pass judgment on one another. So that's another one another within the scope of the first one another. If you're not confused already, I hope we can clear that up, all right? So there are two one another's that we're going to be dealing with this morning. And they're really two sides of the same coin. You can't really consider how to welcome one another without also considering what it means to not pass judgment on one another. So we're really going to be considering this whole section of text. Maybe we've bitten off more than we can chew, but you'll see that the text is begun and ended with the same exhortation. In chapter 40 and verse 1, Paul says, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him." Right? And then in chapter 15, verse 7, all the way at the end of the section, he says, "Therefore, in conclusion, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you." So you see how this passage begins and ends with the exhortation to welcome one another, to receive one another, to accept one another. And in the middle of this, Paul deals with some tricky situations in the Roman church, passing judgment on one another. So the way we're going to go about this is quite simple. We'll first get a high-level view of what's going on here. We'll understand the context. What's the historical context of this chapter? What problems were the Roman Christians facing? And what were the consequences of these problems? And then once we've done that, we'll take a deep dive into the negative one another. Do not pass judgment on one another. Then we'll consider the overarching positive exhortation to welcome one another. What does the word mean in its biblical context? And how can we, the Church of Christ, adorn this virtue and so live in harmony with one another? So we'll first look at the context. Then we'll look at do not pass judgment on one another. And then we'll deal with welcoming one another. So first of all, the context. What's the historical context of Romans? Is there any historical context that is relevant to our understanding of the text? An interesting piece of historical context that may shed light on the situation in Rome. Quickly turn back in your Bibles to Acts chapter 18, quickly. Acts 18. In Acts 17, Paul was in Athens, you may remember. And just in these first two verses of Acts 18, we read an interesting historical account. In Acts 18, verses 1 and 2, we read these verses. It says, "After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius," that's the Emperor Claudius, "had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome." And he went to see him. So just those two verses. So it's a short snippet, but do you see what's happened here? Paul has arrived in Corinth, and he meets Aquila, who has come from Rome, because all the Jews were expelled from Rome a few years before. So this tells us that there had been an edict by the Roman Emperor Claudius to expel all the Jews from Rome. This most likely happened around the year 49 AD. We also have other historical accounts that bear witness to this happening. But the book of Romans was written a few years after this edict took place, most likely when there was a new emperor in place. And when an emperor died, any edict that he had made is nullified. So after Claudius had died, the Jews would have come back to Rome, as we know that they did. They were away maybe for about 5, 6, or 7 years during his reign, and they come back. But why is this relevant? Okay, the history buffs might be thinking, oh, this is interesting, but why is it relevant to the text? Because the Jews to whom Paul is writing to in the book of Romans, they would have been recent additions to the Christian community. They would have been newcomers, you could say. The congregation of Gentiles would have had their numbers swell at the intake of these Jewish Christians returning from other parts of the empire. This means, in short, that there would have been some adjusting. Adjusting to a congregation whose demographic has now shifted somewhat. This would be similar, I suppose, to a traditional Afrikaans church, maybe, established in its worship and traditions, suddenly having its membership doubled by an influx of people who only spoke Zulu. They've got their liturgy, they've got their hymns, they've got their style of music, and in comes a group of people who might not see things quite the same way. Christians, nonetheless, saved by the grace of God. No question about that, but many questions about how do we live now as a church, as a congregation, where we see things slightly differently. The Jews would have had their practices, the Gentiles would have gone along just fine without the Jews until they came. So this historical context may well have fueled the tensions between the Christians and Rome that we read about in chapter 14. It would have added to the quarreling or intensified it. But what exactly were they quarreling about? Well, Paul says, again there in the at the beginning of chapter 14, he says that they were quarreling over opinions. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions or disputable matters. The KJV has disputations. All right, it's not a word we use very often. The word there is a dialogismos. We get the word dialogue from it. But it doesn't mean a cool, calm, collected conversation. This has the idea of, you know, sibling rivalries, almost. A debate about some matter of secondary importance. It's got the idea of speculative thought, not the idea of authoritative scripture. They're not discussing primary doctrinal issues. They're quarreling over things that don't really matter, essentially. The same word is used in Luke 9, verse 46, where it says of Jesus' followers that an argument, a dialogismos, arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning, dialogismos, of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side. So his disciples, they are busy having these debates and discussions about who is the greatest in the kingdom, and we think, oh, these dumb disciples, don't they know? It's not about being the greatest, it's about being the least. They're missing the plot, right? And that's what's happening in Romans 14. These Christians are missing the plot. Paul says, welcome one another, but not to engage in speculative conversations and debates about these secondary or even tertiary issues. Okay? So that's what they're quarreling about. Things of ultimately no consequence. But Paul doesn't just say that they're quarreling over opinions. We can dive a little bit deeper here. He names the things they were quarreling over, namely holidays and diets. Holidays and diets. That's what they were debating over. In verse 5, he mentions, chapter 14, verse 5, he mentions that some people were esteeming or judging one day as better than another, while some people esteemed all days alike. So there were already differences in practicing certain festivals or feasts, some of these most likely having come from a Jewish background. But then he spends more time dealing with matters of food or diet. Okay? Some people, Paul included, believed that all food was clean, as we read in the text, and so believed it had no spiritual significance what one ate. Others, whom Paul refers to as weak in faith, abstained from meat and ate only vegetables. Now, we're not really given much indication why they did this. If we read 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10, we might see that this meat was possibly offered to idols, and so there was some pagan influence around this, but we're not quite sure. It's important, nonetheless, to remember that Paul calls these opinions. That's how he describes these issues. That's an all-important point here for us to have a balanced interpretation of this text. The issues they were quarreling over were not salvation issues. Paul would not call these opinions if they're discussing something like the deity of Christ or whether God is three in one, or whether or not we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. All right? That's not what they're debating. Paul speaks clearly to those issues, but here he is saying that these are debatable issues. He's not even speaking about sin. He doesn't really mention this. The only time he does is he says it would be sin if someone eats something without doing it in faith. That's the only time he really mentions sin. Jesus speaks very clearly what we should do when we find someone in sin. We should confront our brother or sister in Christ, hoping that they would repent. But that's not quite what's going on here. So I just want to be clear here. This isn't about being relativistic. Paul isn't saying it doesn't matter what you believe about God. It doesn't matter how you live your life. That's not what's going on. But he is saying that there is a category of issues that shouldn't divide the church. Certain category of issues which we should find agreement on. Now, I'm glad I'm not preaching the sermon in the middle of COVID lockdown. Because I'm sure many of you, when I say these things, are thinking back to all the debates that many people had about the vaccines, about the masks, about how to do church. So even though this is retrospective, I hope it will be relevant, at least in that way. Now, given all of this quarreling that the Romans are going through, what is the result? What's the consequence of all this? Well, it seems like their worship is disrupted. Look with me at chapter 15, verses 5 and 6. Paul says, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus." Now, here's the key: that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what Paul prays for them, because that is what they stand to lose should they fail to listen. If they continue to pass judgment on one another, if they continue to despise one another and quarrel and bicker and argue over these secondary issues, their worship will be lost. God will not be glorified in their midst. So the stakes are pretty high. This is an important thing. And that's the ironic thing here. While the Romans are squabbling over opinions and secondary issues, they risk losing out on the primary issue, the glory of God. While they're here down focusing on these issues, they miss what God is doing in their midst. God is glorified through the church, the vehicle of his kingdom, when his church stands united and with one voice. And that's more important than any opinions or perspectives we may have. That's what Paul wants us to see here. And that's the broad picture of what's going on in the Roman church. The Jews have returned, and they and the Gentiles are learning how to get along. There's quarreling over matters of opinion, secondary issues, and sadly, their worship is disrupted as a result. Now, how does Paul challenge them? How does he exhort them? That's the context. We've got a grip on this text now, but of course this is a series on one another's. So what's the first one another he uses to address this issue? The first one he uses is in chapter 14, verse 3, where he says there, "Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him." In essence, don't despise, don't pass judgment. Okay, that's a word we'll find many Christians saying. We find it in many places of Scripture. But what does it mean? What does it mean to pass judgment? The Greek word is krino, and it applies in many places in the Bible. But how is it used elsewhere in different contexts? Well, in Romans 14, verse 5, actually in this passage, Paul says, "One person esteems krino one day as better than another, while another esteems, krino, all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind." So there the word judge doesn't have a very negative connotation. It's just saying some people prefer this, some people prefer that. So that's not the judgment that Paul is condemning. Or in Acts 26, verse 8, there Paul is on trial and he says, "Why is it thought incredible? Why is it judged incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?" So the word can simply mean to make a decision. Well, that's not a sinful connotation necessarily. Then moving along to Acts 25:25, where we read, "But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. I judged that he had done nothing deserving death." So we see the word judge is used in a court of law, you might say. Or when Jesus on trial before Pilate, Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." It means to hold someone to a standard. Or in 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul says, "For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge?" Now that last text is incredibly important because it shows us that we are actually commanded elsewhere in Scripture to judge. That's exactly what Paul says there in 1 Corinthians. "For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge?" Now that's in 1 Corinthians 5, which has to do with a matter of church discipline. All right, and if you read that chapter, you'll realize it's something that they had to take very seriously. But that's not the way Paul is using the word judge here. Rather, he is referring to judging as being looking at someone in an unfavorable way, to criticize them, to find fault with them, to condemn them. A good synonym for this is the word shun, to shun someone because of a difference of opinion or some attitude. It's used many times, of course, in Romans 14, but it's also used in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 29 to 30, where Paul writes, "For why should my liberty be judged by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks?" A very similar context to what's going on here in Romans 14. Or in Colossians 2:16, where Paul says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath." So that's the way Paul is using the word here. Not all forms of judging are sinful, but the form of judging that the Romans are doing here was divisive. They had bad attitudes towards one another. They were forming cliques and groups and saying, "No, no, no, we differ from you. We shun you. We're keeping you at arm's length." So we need to put off this kind of judging, which is overly critical or harsh and unfavorable and makes for a church that doesn't glorify God ultimately. Now, if we think that the situation Paul was dealing with is far removed from our own, we might think, well, hey, I mean, I'm not a Jew. I don't have the same sensitivities to food and holidays. I think we just need to take a step back and realize the debates that we have in our own culture. I mean, I don't know how many times people have had strong disagreements just over the Sunday lunch table about some political thing or some economic thing or some ideology or COVID, right? I see some of you nodding, right? Okay, this is very relatable. Although the issues might be somewhat different, our sinful hearts are exactly the same. I mean, even debates about diets, think about it. Some believe that we need to eat more meat to be like our primeval ancestors, all right? While others believe that meat is cancerous and the one who eats meat is destroying the planet. I mean, this is still a huge issue in our day. Good friends of ours or family of ours, actually, they are vegan, which means they don't eat any animal products. And they've recounted to us the many awkward, tense, and at times angry discussions they've had with family about their convictions concerning food and the environment. Maybe you have convictions which fall into this category. You might not care so much about what people eat, but what about the kind of music they listen to? What about the school they send their kids to? Or the debate about homeschooling, public schooling, private schooling? These are all issues that aren't primary to salvation, and yet we sometimes hold them so closely to our heart. And we're willing to die on the hill of these debates. So let me ask you, how do you go about having constructive rather than destructive discussions with other church members? How do you do that? Maybe you're thinking right now about a recent conversation that did more harm than good. You might be a bit convicted right now, thinking that last conversation could have gone a lot better. Allow me to suggest two points of application that may help you obey Paul's command to not pass judgment on one another. First of all, choose your battles wisely. Choose your battles wisely. Not every conversation is a conversation that needs to be had. Ask yourself, What will be the outcome of engaging in this conversation or debate? What has led this other person to the conclusion they hold? Am I able to control my emotions when speaking about this topic? It's a difficult one to determine. Is this topic central to my or their salvation? Is this a primary issue? Is this topic central to Christianity? Is this a sin issue? If you answer yes to those last three, then you should be willing to engage in tough conversations, even if it means losing friends, right? Or ask yourself, will I be sinning in the way I engage in this conversation? Will it be easier to have fellowship with a person after this conversation or more difficult? I'm sure we've had those kinds of conversations before where we now see this person again at church or at a family gathering, and it's awkward. And we think that conversation shouldn't have gone that way. Will it be easier or more difficult to come to church after having had this conversation? If we end up disagreeing and breaking fellowship, what will other people think about our falling out? I hope these are helpful conversations to help us choose our battles wisely when it comes to issues of opinions, as Paul would put it. And I think we know that the world rightly criticizes the church for sometimes engaging in petty squabbles, right? And I know we shouldn't care much about what the world thinks. The world is not in a place to judge the church. But Christians sometimes lose sight of what matters most, Christ. In the midst of all our debating, the glory of God is missed. Our salvation is missed. We, in our hearts, we treat central doctrines as tertiary, and we make tertiary doctrines central in the way that we debate. So choose your battles wisely. But secondly, get to know strangers. And obviously I'm speaking particularly in the context of the local church, Woodford Baptist Church. Get to know people you don't know. When last did you meet someone new at church? I mean, I met a whole bunch of new people this morning. I didn't really have a choice. Okay. Can you remember the last time there was a church visitor? If so, did you greet them? Did you merely exchange pleasantries, or did you really get to know them? The reason this can go a long way in helping us not pass judgment is that by getting to know others who are different from us, we start to see that there are honest, God-glorifying, faithful Christians out there who aren't exactly the same as me. That's really important. Others who love Christ, others who hold his scriptures as authoritative, others who believe, in line with the reformers, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, on the basis of scripture alone, and yet we've got differences over some things. And getting to know others is a great way of going to see that. So you might meet someone who has a slightly different take on church music. You might meet someone who comes from a church where the order of service is a bit different, or perhaps the public reading of scripture is from a different translation, something inferior to the ESV. You know, I'm kidding, okay? But you'll also have an opportunity to see what Paul describes in verse 8, where he says, "For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's." That's what we'll be seeing as we engage in conversations with others in the church. We begin to see the work of the Lord in their lives, and that's what really matters most. How the Lord is saving people, how the Lord is sanctifying people to his glory. So those, I hope, will be helpful points of application as we seek to not pass judgment on one another. But Paul doesn't only address this in a negative way. He doesn't just say, do not pass judgment. He doesn't just say, tolerate one another. He says, welcome one another. To not pass judgment means that you can keep someone at arm's length. I'm not passing judgment on you, but you can stay on the other side of the aisle. But Paul says that's not enough. That's not Christian. What is Christian is welcoming one another, bringing them in by the scruff of their neck and saying, we will have fellowship. I will accept you. So that's the second one another we'll be dealing with. And it's found, as I said, at the beginning of chapter 14 and in chapter 15, verse 7. And like we did with the first one another, let's first get a handle on what this word means before we apply it. Let's see how it's used in Scripture. The word's most basic meaning is to take something or someone towards yourself. That's literally what the word means. To take something or someone towards yourself. To draw closer to someone, to approach them, and to allow them into your personal bubble. More specifically, the word for welcome or receive or accept means to receive into one's home or circle of acquaintances. Now, I'm sure you would very quickly say, I'm not just going to let any stranger off the street into my home. And that's not exactly what Paul is commanding, but he's saying for the church, we should be welcoming one another, even into our own homes. The word appears 12 times in the New Testament and just 4 times alone in our text, in chapter 14, verse 1, 14, verse 3, and twice in 15, verse 7. In Acts 28, Paul and his traveling companions are on their way to Rome, and they get shipwrecked on land on the island of Malta. And in verse 2, it says, interestingly, the native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all. They kindled a fire and say, hey, you're going to get really cold out there. Come closer and share the warmth of the fire with us. The word is used again in the book of Philemon. In that book, Paul is writing to a brother in Christ named Philemon in reference to a slave, Onesimus, who had run away from Philemon. This is a tense situation if ever there was one. And Paul then exhorts Philemon in verse 17, so if you consider me your partner, he says, receive him, welcome him as you would receive me. Treat him the same way you would as though he were me. Bring him into your circle again. Welcome him, accept him. He even goes on to say in verse 18 of Philemon, if he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. We see here not only what the word means, but we see how seriously Paul took this, how Christian a virtue this is for him. He was willing to pay someone else's debts so that Philemon would have no reason not to welcome him into his arms. One final example to help us understand the meaning of welcoming one another. The word is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Psalm 27, verse 10, which reads, for my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. That's the same word. The Lord will welcome me. He will receive me. He will draw him to himself. He will draw me to himself. And the opposite of this, obviously, is to reject, to shun, to distance yourself. Within the context of our passage, the opposite of welcoming one another is to pass judgment on one another, to despise one another, to look down upon someone. But the word for welcoming means to bring to yourself, close to yourself, within your proximity. The word has the idea of fellowship, unity, and harmony, and that's what it means to welcome or receive one another. I don't know what your family mealtime looks like, but I was blessed, at least for many years of my upbringing, to have a mom who insisted that we ate together for every dinner, all right? Even if it meant dragging me away from my computer or whatever else I was doing. We had to turn the TV off, and every time we ate, we all had to sit at the table. It was important for us to come together as a family at the end of the day, look into each other's tired faces, put aside our differences and squabbles, and enjoy the Lord's provision for us. Now, sadly, that time of table fellowship wasn't always peaceful, of course. But the principle was right, that we had to be in proximity of one another. We couldn't let our differences keep us in our bedrooms, keep us with our eyes glued to the TV, and not actually dealing with our differences. The reason I bring up mealtime, of course, is because the Christians Paul was addressing were distancing themselves over matters of food and drink, even though meals are usually times of fellowship and harmony and coming together. So how can we, as a church, welcome one another in a way that glorifies God? Let me share at least 3 ways we can do that. Firstly, and maybe obviously, share meals with others. Share meals with others. If the Lord has blessed you and answered your prayer for daily bread, then we all hopefully eat around 3 times a day, unless you're fasting or on some diet, and no judgment, right, for that. So if we eat that often, 7 days a week, that's 21 meals a week. How many of those 21 do you share with other people in the church? How many of those could you share with other people in the church? Newcomers to the church. Not many things communicate that we are willing to look past our petty differences than taking some of the food God has given us and sharing it with another person. That's one way to heal the divide that our sin of it sometimes brings in. Now, of course, this is about far more than merely sharing food. Christian fellowship should involve conversations about church life, sharing ideas about how to minister to others, challenging one another with an interesting theological topic, or sharing helpful perspectives on the spiritual disciplines. So it's more than just about food, right? When Christians come together, it's for edification. It's for mutual upbuilding, as Paul speaks of here. Something else we can do is we can disciple and we can strengthen the weak in faith. Now, something we haven't really dealt with in this text is that Paul refers to two categories of people. He says, as for the one who is weak in faith, and then Paul refers to himself and a group of Christians as those who are strong in faith. Now, he's not saying that their faith is a bad faith, that they're not really Christians. He's saying that they are struggling, they are stumbling, they have some conscience issues that they're working through. The idea is not for them to stay there. The idea is eventually for them to grow up into the faith and realize that it's okay, you can glorify God eating different kinds of food. But if we have meals with people, it's a perfect opportunity to learn about the failings of our brothers and sisters, and we all have them. It's a perfect opportunity to ask, how can I minister to you? What church background did you come from? What are you struggling with? How can I help you? Can we pray for you even over these matters? Maybe over a meal we can better learn to understand why their conscience is troubled over certain things. And we can offer to pray that the Lord would bring Christian strength and confidence over those matters. So that's the first thing we can do. Share meals with one another and therefore welcome one another. But the second thing we can do is don't just agree to disagree. Don't just agree to disagree. I know we say this often. Well, let's just agree to disagree, okay? But notice that it doesn't say, Paul doesn't say, tolerate one another. He doesn't say tolerate someone. To tolerate someone means that you're willing to put up with them. You can deal with them. It means you won't start a fight with them. And that may be a good starting point, but that's a pretty low standard for the church. Let me ask a simple question, perhaps to husbands. How well would your marriage go if after a deep, meaningful conversation about the complexities of life and how God has worked in your marriage, you turn to your wife and say, my love, I tolerate you just the way you are. If you have said that, then maybe you should backtrack. Okay, I tolerate you just the way you are. We know what we should be saying. I love you just the way you are. I accept you. I receive you just the way you are. Or mothers, how would your children see their father if you said to them, you know, your dad is not a perfect person. Sometimes he leaves the stinky socks lying around and burns the rice, but I tolerate him so much. I tolerate your father. That wouldn't be the right signal to be sending to your kids. Now, why would this be any different in the church? Why should it be any different in the church? We know what makes for a healthy family, as difficult as it is to live that out. And the church is a family. We might say, oh yeah, so-and-so believes X, Y, and Z about the Russia-Ukraine conflict. He's a church member though, so we tolerate him. Or so-and-so came from a weird church and thinks we should do X, Y, and Z with the music ministry. Shame. We tolerate them. That's not what Paul is commanding. That's not what it means to welcome one another. That's what it means to put up with one another. And that might be a good starting place, but we need to move beyond that. We need to welcome one another. Paul's exhortation is about so much more than looking past our differences. It means working through our differences in love and with the love that we have for one another. So let's learn to move closer to one another in all the complexities and frustrations of sanctification. But then finally, final point of application to welcome one another is remember whom God saved. Remember whom God saved. This point of application has more to do with reflection, I suppose, and meditation, but it's nonetheless vital. Ask yourself a simple question. Can God save a liberal? Can God save someone who has different political views from you? Can God save someone from the charismatic church? I hope we would say emphatically, yes. God is sovereign, and His grace extends to all kinds of people. He has chosen to save me, the chief of all sinners, and is perfectly within His rights to save someone from another background. We would say with Paul in Romans 1:16 that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. Right, in our own day, with all these political debates, we might say the conservative as well as the liberal. God is able to save both. And that's good if we agree with that. But now they're in your church. Now they're sitting in the pew next to you, this person whom God has saved. Now you're standing next to them in worship. You're sitting next to them in Bible study, and something they say rubs you up the wrong way. Maybe they're getting tripped up by some doctrines which seem easy or obvious to you. What Paul would say to us is that we must not despise our brother or sister because if Christ has welcomed them, why should I cast them off? If God has welcomed them, why would I undo the work of God? That's what Paul is saying here. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. That's how serious the consequences of these things are. Think about it for a moment. If Jesus, the stronger brother, the perfectly righteous one, would deign to have meals with sinners and sit in their homes, then go to a Roman cross to suffer the wrath for their sin that they deserved, bringing them into the family of God, why should we treat our brothers and sisters as if they are below us? If we realize our own humble estate before the cross, we'll realize we're on the same playing field. God, the perfectly holy one, has come near to us. Even though my mother and father forsake me, the Lord will take me in. The key to obedience to biblical exhortations like this, and the key to all the one another's, I would say, is to see the pattern set by Christ and to delve deeper into the implications of the gospel. Ultimately, the one another's, as practical as they are not about how to be a more moral person. It's about how to be more like Christ, how to represent the gospel in our daily living. Otherwise, we might have a squeaky clean church, but would have no Christ. That's not what we want. That's not the way Paul brings us across. So let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. Let us stop keeping each other at arm's length. Let us stop our petty squabbles over secondary issues. Rather, let us welcome one another. Let us receive one another into the fellowship of the church. Let's receive one another into our homes. Let us welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us to the glory of God. All right. Spend a moment now of silence and reflection before we pray. Ask the Lord to challenge you on this issue. Our God and Father, help us to remember this morning the great act of salvation that you have wrought in our lives. Help us to remember the beauty of the gospel. Help us to see our utter need and dependence on you. Help us to see how wretched we really are in our sin before you, so that we may realize how great it is to be welcomed into your family, to be received by you, to be brought into your eternal, deep, loving presence. May this fuel our obedience to these one another's. May we live gospel-shaped lives within the church. May you glorify yourself. May our worship be strengthened. May we, with one voice and in harmony with one another, glorify you. May you continue to edify and build up Wychwood Baptist Church as you have been doing. We give you all the glory for this. Pray that your Spirit would work in us. Help us to share what we have with others, welcoming them into our homes, so that we may represent Jesus wherever we are. We pray this in his name. Amen.